And there's a statesman, Bernard Baruch. He was appearing as a witness before the Senate Finance Committee about the economic ups and downs that we see in our country. He was asked to suggest what Congress could do to prevent these ups and downs. And he said something interesting. He said, pass a law changing human nature and make it retroactive to the Garden of Eden. That's what we call in golf a mulligan. That's a big do-over. Who'd like a do-over in life today? Has anybody today done anything that they so regret they wish they could start all over again? That they would have kind of a new birth in that way? You know, as Christmas approaches, it makes me think of my favorite movie, which will start to air, I'm sure, this coming weekend. Really the only movie really worth watching at all, and that's Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. And It's a Wonderful Life is about George Bailey, the banker. His life is falling apart. You know the story, most of you. And he becomes so desperate that he attempts a suicide that's going to pay his family life insurance policy. And this comes after he wished he'd never been born. And of course, he's going to see what his life would have been like had he never been born. I'm here to tell you today that in a sense, you can hit the reset button. You can start all over again. You get a mulligan, you can be reborn, and you can experience life after death, not only in this life, but in eternity. If you understand what this phrase means, born again. That compound phrase of two words. Because there is a huge misunderstanding about there what that means and how it's used. If you read the papers, you watch the news, there are companies or pro athletes that stage this huge comeback and it says their careers have been born again. You hear that label all the time. Spiritually, a lot of people connected to that phrase. Way back when I was my son's age in 1976, in an interesting Playboy interview of all places, a presidential candidate named Jimmy Carter blew away the country when he said, I am born again. And the problem with that phrase, again, is the Western baggage associated with it. Hustler magazine and porn publisher Larry Flint described his conversion experience years ago as being born again. Yet, he still is involved with and publishes that rag. But yet he claims to be born again. Is there a disconnect there? Skeptics, right, Al? There are atheists. There are skeptics, as Gandhi did back in the day, that reject the faith of Christianity because they mock and see what they perceive to be hypocrisies in the church, particularly among born-again believers. If you go to research groups, in fact, online, you can read stuff like this. Quote, born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. The Barna Group, you may have heard of them. They're a Christian research firm. And they have used the phrase in reporting on the church in America. In fact, Barna uses the words evangelical synonymously with born-again. And he reports this, quote, only 9% of evangelicals tithe or give. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think, that's one out of every four, do not think premarital sex is wrong. White evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors, etc., etc. Is that really what born-again believers are? Barna reports that 45% of Christians, that's nearly half, scratch that, nearly 45% of Americans are born again. Gallup says more than a third. Really? You think so? I don't think so. Once you better understand today what it means to be born again, you're going to understand a simple, profound mistake that millions of people make every day when they think of and use the phrase born again. You're going to find, by the way, that getting this phrase right is only the difference between life and death. It's that significant. This chapter from John's Gospel is a breath, literally, of fresh air and life. And it cuts right to the core of what it means to be born again, which is what it means to be saved and how. It breaks down into a message from the Lord in two parts, this chapter. First part's on regeneration, and the latter part moves to salvation on our part from verse 13 on. And what's fascinating about John's Gospel also, along the way, he captures conversations and conflicts between people and the Lord like no other Gospel does. It's people asking him questions. The Lord responds in such a way that they're confused. They don't know what to do with what he says. And he responds in such a way to that to expose their ignorance and their human nature, as we talked about last time. This is a night conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's a perfect illustration of one of the most fascinating and critically important conversations ever recorded in all of Scripture, because it deals precisely with the issue of salvation. What does it mean to be a kingdom citizen? How you're in the kingdom? Are you a kingdom citizen or are you not? And as you know, the Lord was in Jerusalem at this time. The Passover had just ended. His ministry has just begun. He's with this small band of brothers or disciples. They're just starting out. He's already beginning to draw crowds and a lot of attention from the religious Jewish leaders. He's making a wave. Miracles, signs, wonders are already starting to happen. He's been handed off the ministry, so to speak, by John the Baptist, who had everybody been talking about already. The Jews have heard this Nazarene carpenter changed water to wine. They heard he cleansed the temple. He did away with the money changers and all the mayhem and the business going on there. He called into question their means of worship, how they were worshiping. He said, this is right worship. People are being blown away. He is fast becoming a celebrity of sorts in the Holy Land, like in the first 2 weeks of his ministry. He's got a fan club going. And it's growing. And then here comes Nicodemus for a little visit and an incredible Q&A session between teacher and student. And the first thing that happens is we find there is a need, the need for the new birth. Look at the passage with me, John 3, verse 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Who is this questioner? Who's this guy, Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a ruler, religious leader of the Jews. And John not only marks him as one of the community leaders of that time, but as one of the top 70. He is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, along with the high priest. They made up at that time what you would call the Jewish Supreme Court. Huge. They were a brotherhood of guys. They never totaled more than 6,000 of them in the history of the Jewish faith. They were the serious theologians and scholars in Judaism at the time. Okay? They knew and created every little detail of Sabbath law, all the ritualistic rules that they kept. They were religious, literally, to a T. They were legalists. Every single breath you take, every move you make, would be regulated by them. If you tied a knot on the Sabbath, it couldn't be a difficult one. You could tie a knot only if you could with one hand. They would take a scripture about carrying burdens, like Jeremiah 17. They'd reinterpret it to mean you can't carry anything on the Sabbath that's heavier than a dried fig. Can't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. I'm not making that up. Pharisee literally meant the separated one. And you know, Christians, in a sense, were to live as separated believers, but not like Nicodemus and this crowd. So he comes by night, it says, which is any time after sundown, and he comes to visit Jesus. They're grouped on the Mount of Olives on a slope just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, we. Nicodemus says we. So there might have been a few other Pharisees or Sanhedrin members kind of in the background in a group along with them. Why is he coming by night? A lot of people, I think it is undercover. Some people talk about the spiritual aspect of darkness. It's all metaphorical. No. I think he doesn't want to be seen by the rest of the Pharisaical crowd in the Sanhedrin that he's following and wanting to talk to Jesus. Okay? Not every Pharisee was a Christ hater, as we're finding out here. He doesn't want to stir up any controversy. He is curious. And he addresses him not as a prophet. He doesn't think he's the Christ at this point. But in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Rabbi, master, teacher. So there's a level of respect there. And aside again from the wedding at Cana, the temple cleansing, remember there had been other signs and wonders going on. John hasn't given us detail on here yet. But we saw Nicodemus was a man like other men and women at the time there that were blown away by the signs and wonders. And so they're believing in Jesus. They have this level of faith there, but something's missing. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. First phrase in verse 25, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knows this is not real Christian biblical faith. So the Q&A begins. Here's this lecture that starts in verse 3 and 4. Look at this. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, or another way of saying that, most assuredly in the New King James, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Interesting exchange. Born again has more than one meaning there. In the Greek, that word can mean born from above. It can mean an either or in some cases. It can literally refer to a physical birth. It can mean also in the sense of to deliver or bring something forth. In a Jewish sense, it would mean somebody who is converted to another way of life, like a proselyte. What's a proselyte at that time? A proselyte is a Gentile, non-Jew, who converts to Judaism. They would call him a proselyte. And so it could have that context. Either way, both apply to Jesus here. He's saying, you need to be born again and born from above. And then in verse 4, it's almost a sarcastic comeback from Nicodemus. I think it is. I don't think Nicodemus literally thought what he's saying. He's saying, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think Nicodemus is telling Jesus, do you know what you just said? Okay? And really? I'm supposed to be as an old man, reborn, go back into my mother's womb. Do you know what you said? It's almost that kind of attitude that comes forth. But Nicodemus should have known better, because you know what they would call a proselyte at that time? Quote, the Jews would call them a newborn child. So there should have been that connection for him. Jesus, in his statement here, is very evangelistic. Chris said that when he read the passage. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? To a learned Jew, that had more than one meaning. There's the universal kingdom in which God rules and reigns over everything and everyone he's created. Yes. Then there's a literal earthly kingdom to come in which Messiah is going to rule. Yes. And there's this eternal kingdom, think heaven, which is where God's chosen people are going to resurrect from the dead and they're going to be with God forever. So it's got all of that in there. But Nicodemus knows something about this. His ears are perking up. Kingdom of God. He's almost saying to himself, this man, this is wild. This carpenter guy, this commoner, is going to tell me, a studied Pharisee, how to get in the kingdom. And Jesus says, yeah. And the answer is, you must be born again. So we find the what, and we find the why before we get to the how here. What does Jesus mean, you must be born again? Every person who professes faith in Christ must know this. It means you need a new life. You need a new birth, not religion as such. Note, Jesus doesn't say this. This is what you must do to be born again. There's nothing you do about it, actually, to be born again. He's simply referring to a state of being. The analogy is precise. You must be, not what you must do. When you were conceived and then you were born as a child, you became a new life, right? Did you have something to do with that? You had nothing to do with that whatsoever. This is birth. This is a transformation. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, to get in the kingdom, you have to be something other than what you are right now. Because what you are ain't going to cut it. You've got to be a different person by nature. You need to be a new creation. That gets at the doctrine and the theme of this passage, which is the word we often use here, you should know by now, regeneration. That is a Latin verb that comes from a word that means to recreate, to create again. That's what that means. Think of creation. Think of Genesis 1 and the creation account. What did God do? By His Word, He created, gave birth to the world out of nothing. Ex nihilo, nothing. The world didn't create itself. That's a myth from Darwinian evolution. Think of the flood, right? There's going to be a movie about that soon. God drowned the earth and all its inhabitants other than one family because of sin and wickedness on the planet, and He recreated, He regenerated, as it were, the entire world. How does it apply to human beings? Similar way. Tennyson got it right in the 19th century when he said, quote, "Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am might cease to be." The point is this. Sinful men and women, by nature, human nature, as we said last time, cannot enter into the kingdom of God in heaven the way we are. Why? Why is that? We answered that. Because man by nature, as Jesus knew, is spiritually blind, in bondage, deaf, dumb, and blind. Dead. I left out dead. Pretty big one. That's what you are as an unbeliever, whether you know it or not. You're spiritually blind. Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of this world," meaning Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Ephesians 4 says, "Your hearts are darkened in understanding due to the hardness of your heart." Okay? You're slaves to sin and Satan. John 8, Ephesians 2. You're deaf. The word doesn't make sense to you. Luke 8. You are dumb. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not discern or understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned or understood. You're dead. Ephesians 2 says you're dead in trespasses and sin. You're children of wrath, meaning God's anger. So in our unredeemed human state, we talked about depravity. We are morally rebellious. We're selfish. We're legally guilty before a holy God. You and me as unbelievers have a huge problem. John at the end of this chapter talks about it, by the way. Look down at John 3:36. He says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." God is angry at sinners every day and their sin. That renders you totally unable to come to God on your own. Romans 3. No one desires, no one comes after God, no one is righteous, no, not even one. Paul also said, apart from the new birth, Romans 7, no good thing dwells in us. I mean, is that pretty clear about our condition? This is why you can't save yourself. This is why we pray, "God, I pray that you would save so-and-so in my family, amongst my friends, save other people." Hearing this has to blow Nicodemus' mind, because he's a good Jew. He's thinking, yes, I can earn my way to the kingdom. And on top of that, I'm one of the privileged ones. My religion tells me I'm already in the kingdom. Jesus is telling me, what? I got to be born again to get in the kingdom? I thought I was in the kingdom. He's a little confused here. He's learning, as you should be learning right now if you don't already, you have as much to do with your spiritual birth as your physical one, which is absolutely nothing. Dead people can't resurrect themselves, right? Babies can't conceive and give birth to themselves, right? When Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 3 days, we'll get there in John, how did he get out? Did he say a prayer? Did he make a decision? Did he walk an aisle? No, his body was in a state of decay. Lord comes to the tomb, raises him from the dead, and he does it with a call. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Or Lazarus, come out. Right? That is just a simple regeneration that takes place physically, and in his case, maybe even spiritually at that time. Alright? All of you need to consider this. At one time or another, spiritually, you were Lazarus. Before you came to Christ, you were Lazarus. Spiritually dead. Until you were dead men walking, until you were given a new birth and life. There are pre-salvation stories like this, like Nicodemus, by the way, all the time. I just found this in the news this week. Eric Fromm, a senior at Northwest Christian University in Eugene, Oregon, and get this, president of the student body, wrote an article in the school online paper this week revealing that he's an atheist. According to ABC News, Fromm said he enrolled at Northwest Christian because of its solid communications program. He also found the chapel services palatable enough to endure as the requirement for graduation. But he confessed he was an atheist long before he came to NCU. In his blog post, he said, I was baptized Lutheran, raised Methodist, but as time went on, I slowly came to the conclusion that God wasn't real. For me, church was an empty ritual that I participated in so I could see friends. Scripture was largely mythological, and Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't God. And then worse, the school official there doesn't even plan on asking Fromm to step down from his position as student body president. This is a professed believing atheist as student body president of a Christian school. Is something wrong here? You've got people all over the place, folks, that say they're Christians, and they got a foot in hell. Do you understand that? Do you know, as we said in the prayer meeting this morning, a profession of faith in Christ without the accompanying attitude and action fruit of repentant faith is meaningless. Meaningless. To say you're a Christian today to somebody, as far as I'm concerned, means nothing. Nothing. 90% of the country thinks it's Christian, folks. Do you think that's true? I mean, look around. Look around the country and the community. Do you think 9 out of every 10 Americans are born again? Yes or no? Why is that? I know you're thinking inside, no, yes, this is a rhetorical question. Because you understand, people misunderstand what it means to be born again and in the kingdom. Listen, I was one of them. I was raised in a Christian family, in a Christian environment. Lots of people were like that. They're religious. They were. They are. A lot of people made a decision, prayed a prayer. That atheist I told you about was raised in a Methodist Lutheran environment. Many consider themselves to be believers when nothing could be further from the truth. It's because so many people misunderstand what it means to be born again. That college president, that atheist there, they need a new birth. They need to be born again. And as they are in their current condition, they cannot come to God. That's why God has to save them. Theologians call it monergistic salvation, not synergistic. Synergy, you know that word, where one or more get together in power. Monergistic, mono, one. That means God initiates salvation by himself because of our condition, our depraved human nature. God has to do it. That's why regeneration is the first part, the first action in salvation that happens to us. I want you to know that. Salvation, people ask about the timing, and you can't get it all exactly figured out. Scripture doesn't give us that. But salvation, I believe, begins with God's predestination. Then it's followed by election, which is a day, a moment in time, which you were, or Lord willing, will be, monergistically regenerated. You will be reborn. And that's why it says in the Bible, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He begins it, he ends it. It's all him. So that's the need for the new birth. Secondly, let's look at the truth of the new birth. We're back in the text. Follow with me in from John 3, verse 5. Let's pick it up there, and let's go to verse 7. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel or be amazed or wonder. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again." Stop right there. Here's how we get the how of the new birth. This is how it happens. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Does that mean water baptism? You get sprinkled or you get submerged? Is that what begets salvation? Born again? It's not what it means. No. No, no, no. That's why we have to study the Bible. Go over to chapter 7 of John's Gospel and look at verse 38. Jesus is talking about rivers of living water. You're going to see a parallel here. John 7, 38. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a great analogy. To be reborn, you need to be cleansed. You need power and you need to be cleansed. That's what this part of the passage is saying. Okay? Water cleanses you. It's just a picture. It's a symbol. Spirit speaks to power. If you didn't have Holy Spirit power indwelling you when you were born again, then you wouldn't have what it takes to live the Christian life. You'd have to be getting reborn every week, all over the place. You don't have, without being born again, you don't have the power that it takes to live, love, and serve like Christ or to be Christ-like. So you've got to have His power and His presence to do what you could never do for yourself. All right? A Jew who really knew his Old Testament Scripture would know this. Because there are some prophecies that were concerning the new covenant God was going to make with His people for the future. And a future that God's people would be born again. Really? The Old Testament says born again? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Put your hand in John. Flip to the Old Testament prophets section of Ezekiel chapter 36. During that Jewish time of strife in the Civil War, he's brought in to preach, teach, reprimand, chastise the Jews. But God's going to give the hope of a new covenant. Ezekiel 36, I want you to follow with me. Mark in your Bibles too, verse 25 through 27. God is telling Ezekiel and his people this. God is the I here, the pronoun I. Ready? God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And I, God's going to do it. Monergism. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you," and listen, "cause you to walk in my statutes," that means obey the word, "and be careful to obey my rules." That's what it means to be born again in the Old Testament. Now, what is the Spirit? What is your spirit? Every one of you have a spirit. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, capital S. I mean spirit, lowercase s. What is your spirit? What's another way of referring to the spirit? The spirit is your heart. It's the mind, the will, the emotions, the intellect, all wrapped up into one. It's the real you. It's who you really are. Each one of you has a spirit that's individual to you. God's going to give you a new you, new spirit. You're going to be totally transformed, inside out, not outside in. Spirit is literally also a Greek word, pneuma, which has the same meaning basically as the Hebrew word for it, ruach, and it's got this double meaning. It also means a movement of air, a gentle blast of the wind, which is why it's often translated as the wind itself. So you're going to get the linkage here of water and spirit. And that would be familiar to some Jews because the water and the spirit's related to life. Remember the Jews wandering in the desert in Exodus? They need water to live. Moses strike the rock, right? It's a symbol of cleansing. That's what it means that you need to be baptized or immersed with water when you're saved. Not the symbol we do afterward where we take somebody here, to show themselves and the Christian community they're saved. No, this baptism is spiritual we're talking about. Why? When you're filthy and dirty, what do you need to get clean? You need water. You need a bath. All right? That's what this is a symbol of. All right? The Holy Spirit's not made literally out of water. Water's a symbol of what takes place. It's got to be inside out. Tennyson also said this, quote, "You cannot cure a blind man by increasing the light." No, you don't increase the light to a blind man. It makes no difference. He needs a new set of eyes. Needs to be regenerated, reborn inside out. Paul put it this way in the New Testament. Great verse on this, Titus 3:5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy," listen, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." There you have it. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." You know what that's saying? You know why you can come to Christ with full assurance and faith? He's going to hear and He's going to listen to your prayers. Because it says our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the Spirit. You don't get the chance to come to Christ and be in His presence because you used Dial soap and you got cleaner. It's not physical. It's a symbol of what happens spiritually to you. You need to be born again to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, folks. You can't be saved, you can't be redeemed, you can't be justified, you can't be sanctified unless you're born again. Here's the big mistake that I grew up with for years. People thought born again was some Baptist concoction. People think if you're born again, you're like at a different level of discipleship. You're like one of those serious Christians. You're born again. They have it completely wrong. No. Anybody who's a Christian is born again. And if you don't think you're born again, you maybe don't think you're a Christian. It's a package deal. There are no such thing as Christians that are not born again. It's like the prerequisite. You can't be a Christian unless you're born again. Ezekiel 36 could not be clearer on that. The new birth brings three things. The new birth brings a new heart. Okay? You get the new heart. We talked about that. You become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5. Old things have passed away. In Christ, all things have become new. You are a new creature without exception for every believer. Secondly, the new birth brings a new spirit. You have a new you. That is a consequence of being born again or regenerated. All right? Thirdly, the new birth brings the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Al and I used to talk about this, and I know there's misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit at the new birth. Oh, does He come later? Does He come much later? Because in Pentecost, it happened twice in Samaria, and then it happened in Antioch. So is that normative for everybody? No. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you when you are saved. When you are regenerated, it's instantaneous. Okay? That's the power that guides us, empowers us to walk in obedience to the Scripture. It's a spiritual thing. In the text, verse 6, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That means the carnal, what is human. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't mix both things. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus again, talking about eternal life. And the Lord put it this way, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, or your humanity, is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." That's how it happens. Look, if Nicodemus had done his homework, he would have known, remembered Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2 talks about this. This is the real church. Okay. Folks, let me give you a little update on the church. Is the church a building? Is the church made up of people that profess faith in Christ? Good answer, Josh, but actually no. The church is not made up of people who profess faith in Christ. No. The church is made up of people who possess Jesus Christ. You see the difference? What we've been talking about? You are There is a visible church and there's an invisible church. The ecclesia, called out chosen ones, only God knows deep down, those are born-again Christians. Only born-again Christians are in the church. That's why we are the church. We don't go to church, really. All right? That's the misunderstanding we have with the church, is that we have goats with sheep in the church. We have wheat with tares. And so what all the skeptics and atheists and unbelievers do is they look at the misbehavior of the goats and the tares and they say, see, that's you guys. That's the church. They have it wrong. They're slandering the real church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Paul Washer talks about this really well. The bride of Christ is clean, is pure, not perfect, but cleansed and pure. Don't make fun of, don't mock the church. That's you if you're born again. You want to lump everybody else in there? Well, fine. You can do that. But that's not the church. How does it happen? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to make you a Christian. Is there a verse for that? Yeah. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Seed's the Word. So you can't plan this. You can't anticipate this. The Lord explains why. Back in the text, verse 7, Jesus said, don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Lord told Nicodemus, don't be surprised the new birth works this way. Think of the wind, the will of the wind. The wind, again, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma. It moves where it's going to move. All right? It goes where it's going to go. You can't plan it, you can't manipulate it, you can't direct it. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 11, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Can you and I see the wind outside? Can you see it? No. You can see or feel or experience its effects. If you look at the trees and the leaves, they move because they're blown by the wind. One of the reasons I love to ride in Brother Chris's convertible when he lets me is because the wind blows in my face and in my hair. I feel it. I love that feeling, but I don't see it. I don't see the wind. So you can experience the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him as such with your eyes, and you can't see or anticipate when He's coming and where He goes. Again, that speaks to the sovereignty of God's saving grace. The Spirit, like the wind, comes on people when He wills, for who He wills. When He decides, God makes it happen. He makes the wind blow and He saves. God gave Ezekiel another future prophecy about this, and He told him in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, behold, listen to this, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Is there any doubt about who sovereignly saves people? I mean, this can't even be argued anymore. Let's get over it. God does it. Let's give Him the credit that He's due. Praise Him. Worship Him. Don't argue with Him. You're going to lose every time. This is how Christians become followers of Jesus. And listen, this is incredible at this time in the first century when John's writing. Christians had very little, if any, scripture at this time. Unbelievers didn't either. How would they know a person was born again? How would an unbeliever in the first century, in the years AD 50 to 95, how would largely an unbeliever in the Holy Land know somebody was a Christian? Because the Scripture is just being started to circulate for the first time. Most people were illiterate at the time and they couldn't even read it if they had it. How would you know? Holy Spirit. In who? The Holy Spirit indwelling who? Because the Holy Spirit's not moving around going, woo! How would you know? How would you see the Holy Spirit? What was that, Chris? In the Christian. By their actions. By their fruit. These people look different. They act different than all of us. Why? Let me tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus. That's how it happens. And you know why? And you know what? 2,000 years later, the evangelism technique that works, that's foolproof, hasn't changed one bit. Same thing. We are to live in such a way that we shock people, we disturb people's conscience. As has happened with many of you, they look at themselves in a mirror, they see you and your lifestyle, and they're convicted, and they go, why are you like that, and I want what you've got? And then you tell them the truth. And then you step away, and the Holy Spirit does His thing, which is to regenerate or not to regenerate at that particular time. Do you see how basic, how fundamental it is? And to be born again? It's amazing. And Nicodemus' reaction to all this is amazing. I remember hearing the gospel when I was a young boy down south in Miami in the 70s, and I'd read a little something. I'd see a Jesus movie, typical at Christmas, and I'd wonder, what is that all about? You know, I was raised in religion. I was clueless to being born again and about the truth of Christ and the cross. What little I got in CCD had absolutely little or no impact in me whatsoever. Until God saved me and gave me a new birth at almost 30 years old. I was living in verse 11 and 12. Look at the text. Nicodemus, verse 9. How can these things be? And Jesus is like, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus is telling them, rhetorically, you don't get this because you're spiritually dead. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. He's saying we here in verse 11, in all likelihood, referring to the disciples that were with him in the group, just as he had been approached in verse 2 by a group, in case you're wondering why he says we here in verse 11. We know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. He says, if I had told you earthly things and you don't believe, about being born again, the analogy of the womb and birth, if you don't get that, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How many of you were like Nicodemus at a point in time, right? Amen. I see nods. I see hands. Then God gave you a new birth like me. We repented and we believed. Now, how do you know that? I'm gonna summarize here and bring things to a close with a real serious application part for you. We're talking about the consequence of the new birth here. What results from the new birth? How do you know, sitting here today, you're born again? 1 John, I want you to turn to, is a wonderful letter written by the same apostle, obviously, that wrote this gospel. It's about the fundamentals of the faith. And he is writing a church in Ephesus with a bunch of new believers. And they're wondering, how do we know we're saved? How do we know we're born again? And this whole letter, 5 chapters, answers that question. There are some of you right now, I know in this room, whether you admit it or not, are not sure whether you're a Christian or not. Some of you in this room are not sure whether you're born again or not. This is going to give you a huge clue. You ready? I'm going to give you 7 things. The Lord loves 7, so do I. I'm going to give you 7 evidences or proofs of the fact that you may be born again. Here's the first one from 1 John 2. The born again are obedient. Obedience. 1 John 2:3, and this we know, that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. I don't mean obeying every one of His commandments every day perfectly. We're talking about the habit and practice of your life. Are you obedient to the Word of God? If you're not, if you don't even want to be obedient to the Word of God, ding, ding, ding. Red flag, not good. Check yourself out. Secondly, the born again are Christ-like. Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus said, whoever keeps His Word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. You're Christ-like. You're starting to walk like Christ. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Does your life represent to a certain degree the life, the character of Jesus Christ? WWJD, it's actually rather than just what would he do, are you actually doing what he says? To a great extent. Are you living like him? Third, the born again love the church. They love the church. I don't mean just going, the building. I don't mean the activities, the programs, the processes. I mean the people. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 John. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Do you hate a Christian? Do you hate anybody in this church who's born again? If you do, not good. Not good. Not a good sign. Okay? I'm just saying. I just deliver the mail. Chapter 4, verse 20. Same idea. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. You can't love God if you hate your brother. Case closed on that one. Next, the born again don't love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15. Very familiar verse, not one many of us like to hear. Do not love the world or the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, God doesn't love you. Very simple. No other way to parse that. If you love the world, God doesn't love you. What does that mean by love? I want you to understand that. It doesn't necessarily mean your affections, although that will follow. What it means to love the world is that your time, your talents, your treasures, your deepest affections, yes, your attitude is more about this world and this culture than Christ and His kingdom. You love the culture, the thinking, the philosophy of this world more than what's in the Bible. You love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You're caught up in all of that. That's how you love the world. And if you really love the world that deeply, John is saying, then God doesn't love you. Because you don't know Him. Because you are not born again. The born again, next, practice righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. That's obeying. The practice of your life is to obey the Word of God. Next, you don't practice sin. This is huge. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 6. Take a look-see at it. It says, there no one who abides or remains or stays in Him, meaning Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or know Him. First phrase of verse 9 echoes that. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So what is your lifestyle like habitually? It means you are going to sin. What is your habit of your lifestyle? If you're a Christian who sins, you should hate it. You should be convicted by the Holy Spirit in your conscience of it and want to repent of it. It's not that you are sinless if you're a Christian. It means you will sin less. You get the difference? And lastly, the born again have Christ. 1 John 3:24, 5:12. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's the Spirit of Christ. You possess Jesus Christ. That's an incredible truth. Now, again, lest you think this letter from John and the Lord expect perfection on this side of heaven, I want you to think twice. No. We strive for perfection and holiness. The Lord commands that in our part of sanctification. But that doesn't come completely until glory. No perfection. But there is no defection and there is godly direction. All right? So in closing, what do you do with all this? Now that you know what it means to be born again, the need for the rebirth, the new birth, the truth of it, the consequence of it, what do you do with that? I'm going to give you four closing thoughts, rapid fire, what you are to do with all of this now that you know what it means to be born again. If you're not sure whether you're born again today in this room, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, quoting Paul from 2 Corinthians 13. That's a healthy thing to do. Preach to yourself the gospel. And do you know the gospel? Do you understand it? Is there attitude and action fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit? If there isn't, find out why. Repent and believe and trust in Christ. You know that happens all the time. I talk to young people in particular in their late teens and early 20s. And they go, I recommitted my life to Christ. That's all the time. And you know what that is in the overwhelming majority of cases? It's young people that made a decision to come to Christ or to believe in Christ when they were 5 or 6, hardly knew what they were doing. They were motivated for different reasons to profess Christ. They lived a debauched lifestyle. Not in all cases, but many of them lived a pagan lifestyle, and then they rededicated when they were 20. No, you know what they did at 20? They were born again. They repented, they believed, and they became Christians. They weren't Christians when they raised their hand in class when the Sunday school teacher was going to give everybody an M&M who raised their hand to receive Christ today. I know people like that. Many, many, many M&Ms went out for salvation decisions. And they live all messed up later, and it's like, what happened? What happened? You were unregenerate. You were dead. You weren't born again. You weren't saved. And they rededicated. Hey, I don't care what they call it. They came to Christ. It's all good at the end of the day. Secondly, if you're sure you're not born again, pray and ask God to reveal Himself. If you may even be atheistic or agnostic today, ask God to reveal Himself to you and to repent and to believe. You know what's cool in 1 John 5? You know, we talk about God initiating salvation. It's all God. Look, it's a both and. It's not an either or. Listen to what 1 John 5:1 says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe, you're born again. You were born again. You believed because you were born again. You got it? So listen, I'm not like some hyper-Calvinist up here thinking, don't share the gospel with people. Don't believe and trust. It's a both and. It's not an either or. I'm simply telling you what the Scripture says. For you to believe, you've got to be born again. God has to remake you and has to give you a new birth. You can't do it. You're dead. God has to do it. God lifts you from the grave spiritually. He now gives you a new heart, a new will, a new person that sees Jesus as beautiful, as lovely, and as needy as you are, and as beautiful and lovely as He is, and you go after Him. You believe and you repent in Him. That's how it works. That's what John is saying in that verse. Okay? If you're born again, you already know you're born again in this room, as many of you are. Here's what you should do. Just praise and worship God every day. Not just on Thanksgiving this Thursday. Pray thanks every day that He chose you and He saves you and you've got the hope of glory to come. Peter said, we who are born again to a living hope. You have a hope that people don't have because you're born again if you are born again. Finally, as we prayed this morning in our great prayer meeting, if you are born again, let me ask you, how do you keep this truth to yourself? How dare we do that? How dare we keep the life-saving, life-transforming, new birth truth of Jesus Christ to ourselves when people are dying and going to hell every day? How do we do that? I'm not saying be a street preacher and knock on doors after church is over today. What I'm saying is, as we prayed this morning, look for conversations that you can turn from the secular to the spiritual. Tell people the truth about Christ, beginning with their condition. You got to give them the bad news before you give them the good news. You got to tell them that they're sick in sin before they need the Savior and the cure. You break that down for them. And then let the Holy Spirit do its work when He's good and ready to do His work. It's that basic. It's that fundamental. So, is there someone here that understands today that they have been dead and unregenerate and they want to be born again today? Bow your heads. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the moving in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for His teaching. Father God, we thank You for the Gospel of John presented so clearly by the Lord, by John, of the Lord's actions and His words and this dealing with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. We thank You, Father, that we understand now, perhaps more clearly than we have in some time, all of us, myself included, of what it means to be born again. What a privilege, honor, and blessing it is that You decided to resurrect us spiritually from the spiritual grave, that You gave us new life and a new birth, and we're new people with attitude and action fruit that looks like You, looks like Your Son, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here today that wants to be born again, that wants to know they're born again, and if they are, I would pray they would come see us in the fellowship time. They'd seek us out, myself or one of our other elders, one of the brothers and sisters here in the church that are born again, and they would seek them out and ask. Maybe get together over coffee, or a meal, through an email, a text, whatever has to happen. They would get together and ask, how is it they can know they can be born again? And they would be told, and they would be, by Your grace, by Your love, and by Your mercy. I pray, Lord, You'll do that. You'll move in hearts, and You'll do what needs to be done today. Use us, Lord, going forward from this day in a new, fresh way as Christmas comes soon to sow seeds of salvation, to water them perhaps, but that You would gain the increase, as the Scripture says. And we thank You, Lord, for being with us. Thank You, Lord, that You push us to be God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated, and Spirit-filled in everything we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we all said, Amen. We'll continue in worship as Brother Alex comes up to take that.